The scripture for tonight, we'll get right into the Word of God, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You stand up when you're there. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. You got Hebrews, James, Peter in the back. Tonight I'm going to talk about the symphony of salvation. Symphony of salvation. I want you to see as I read through this text, the highlighted work of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as Peter describes the salvation that his persecuted readers are rejoicing in. That's what the context has brought us to. They're rejoicing in this salvation, even through their heavy persecution. And notice, again, how Peter highlights the work of the Spirit of Christ in that salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Which things the angels desire to look into. Pray with me. Oh God, would you be with us here now as Brother Peter preached this morning? God, would you get into our nitty-gritties? Would you work that which only you can work? Because you know what's in us, and you know how to apply your word. We know your word is alive and it's quick and it's going to do what you've sent it to do, as you say in Isaiah 55. God, we pray that you'd work that miracle right now. Be with us as we seek to understand and exult in the glorious salvation you've given us, the symphony of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So it says in that last verse, a compelling thought, that angels desire to look into this salvation. Angels desire it. It seemed like a compelling thought to me, because I don't really think too often about what angels want to do. We always think about angels doing what God bids them to do, right? They go and they feed Elijah when he's going to die and he's laying under the tree. He taps Elijah and says, "Here's some food, here's some water." You remember an angel coming and telling Mary that she's going to have a child. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and she's going to have a child. His name will be Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. He does the things that the Lord, that angels do the things that the Lord tell them to do. They came and they opened up the sepulcher, rolled the rock away so the disciples could see inside and peer in there. It's a compelling thought that this is what the angels desire to do. So they're with God all the time. They're in his presence. We see the scenes in Revelation, just multitudes of angels singing the praises of God. They're beholding his wondrous beauty all the time. But what do they want? They want to know more. They want to know more about our great salvation. So the word desire there, it says they desire to look into these things. The word desire is a strong word. It's a passionate desire that they have. They really are interested in what's going on in this great salvation described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. They're looking into it carefully, that word for looking into. It's about a careful inspection, a curious inspection. Same words used in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, after the angel rolled that stone away from the sepulcher. Says, "Then arose Peter," in Luke 24, 12, "then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." So it's like the angels want to stoop down and they're wondering at what's going on. What's this great salvation that's being wrought? And they're used every now and then in it, but they don't get to experience that salvation. They don't get to be redeemed like we do. It's like they're viewing a symphony, or if that doesn't get you excited. If a symphony doesn't excite you, maybe a Super Bowl, right? I think the two can both be used, right? If you're not the kind of person that gets excited about a symphony, then think about a Super Bowl. So you have, in the symphony, you have, I read a little bit because I've never really understood too much about symphonies, but there can be anywhere from 30 to 100 different pieces in a symphony. And it's the top of the line as far as music goes, right? This a composer, he makes this piece of music that's going to include so many, a multitude of different instruments, and they're all going to work together to perform what he has designed for them to do. And there's a conductor, too, that's he's doing the will of that composer, right? The composer wrote the song, and the conductor's directing it, and then there's all these different instruments doing it all. And the same thing in a football, in the Super Bowl, right? You have the owner, he says, go win games, get me the Super Bowl, right? And then you have the coach that says, I'm going to take that charge, and I'm going to go to it. And then we have all the different players on the team, you know, linemen and receivers and running backs and the quarterback. So think about one of those two. I'm just going to keep going with symphony, though, because it sounds prettier. And let's just try to stick with that one. So we notice the highlighted work of God's Spirit in that salvation that was described in those three verses, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And I want to go through a couple more verses that talk about that whole dynamic of the angels looking into, because that's where I get the word symphony. Because one of the things that is our salvation, how this all works, is it described as a theater. So a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul tells the Ephesians, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent, so this is one of the reasons why all things have been created in Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are angels, principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known, so they're getting educated here, to the angels might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels are learning by the church about the manifold wisdom of God. Another place Paul talks about it too, the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, just one verse. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. So the apostles, Paul's saying, are made a spectacle unto angels and men. And spectacle, that word is in the Greek, is theatron, or it could also be translated a public showing. So this theater is where I'm getting this illustration from that I want you to keep in your mind. That these, just imagine the angels, they're in their heavenly places, and they're looking down into this theater and observing this symphony going on. And they greatly desire, they passionately desire to look into this and inspect it. They're curious about it. One of the commentators, Kenneth West, he said about this dynamic that he said, how the angels watch the saints, how they wonder at creatures once totally depraved, now living holy lives that glorify God. It's in the church they catch the supreme view of God's love. Sinners saved by grace, raised to a seat in the heavenly places in Christ. The church is God's university for angels. So remember this dynamic, how they're learning. And that's one of the reasons God created all things through Christ, is so that they could learn. This is one way God planned through his manifold wisdom to get glory, is by the angels observing this great salvation that we have being wrought, being worked out. So the Holy Spirit's work in salvation was mentioned in the greeting also, along with the rest of the Trinity and their roles in salvation. So I want us to jump over to the greeting, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 has kind of a larger view of salvation. Verses 10, 11, and 12 were the Holy Spirit's part. And then we're going to fit that into the bigger part, the bigger concert, if you will, of verse 2. I'll start, though, in verse 1. Peter, this is just a general greeting. He says who he is and who he's writing to, and gives a greeting of grace and peace. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So he doesn't just say Peter writing to Christians in Asia Minor. He blows up that word Christian. He says all the people I'm writing to, they all have this shared experience of salvation, and they're all going to be able to relate to these three persons working in their salvation. The Father electing them, the Spirit sanctifying them or setting them apart unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, Jesus, working in their salvation. And that is blown up. The second part, that sanctification through the Spirit, is blown up in the verse we read first, verses 10, 11, and 12. But I want to go through the greeting first and get the bigger picture of salvation. So we're going to start with elect, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge. Verse 2 starts out with that word, elect. According to the foreknowledge. So this election is driven by God's foreknowledge. So does this mean that God's just looking into the future and he sees what's going on? Let's see. So look at that same word. The same root for that word is down a couple verses in verse 20 of the same chapter. It says, who verily was foreordained, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, who verily was foreordained, that's the word right there, foreordained, is the same root word as elect in verse 2. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, talking about Jesus being foreordained. So that's a little bit different from just looking into the future and knowing, right? Another place we want to look is Acts chapter 22, or Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. We see that foreknowledge is inseparable, and it's coupled to the determinate counsel. The Greek structure, I'm told by commentators, is such that you cannot separate these two. It's describing the one and the other as the same exact thing. So foreknowledge and determinate counsel are the same thing. I'll read Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you wicked men, you with your wicked hands, took Jesus by the determinate forecounsel. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge. We can just mesh them all together, right? Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They're inseparable. This isn't God just looking and seeing what's going to happen. This is God making things happen. So when did this happen? When did God elect or choose? In Ephesians 1 verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's the Father's work in salvation. We're looking at all three people, persons of the Trinity, in this work of salvation, so that we can then, with a greater perspective, go into the explosion of the Spirit's work and how that is something that the angels desire to look into. So the greater work, we got the Father who elected. And it's important to look at connecting words. We got to look at how these actions, these different persons and their actions connect together. So we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So how does the Father's election happen? It happens through sanctification of the Spirit. And then the next connecting word, unto, or for the purpose of, to bring about something, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So this tells us a little bit what it's talking about in the sanctification of the Spirit when we look at what's on both sides of it. We see that it is the way God's electing is happening. It's happening through the sanctification of the Spirit. And it's happening, that sanctification of the Spirit is happening unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So Let's look at the end of it. Before we go to the middle of the Spirit's work, let's go to the end. It's happening unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So the obedience it's talking about isn't talking about being a good Christian and going and obeying on a day-to-day basis. It's talking about obedience to the faith. It's talking about that work in salvation when you are brought, when you obey the faith, when you repent and trust in Christ. That's referred to as obedience to the faith in other places in Scripture. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased after the deacons were chosen out, and then the pastors were more given to the word and doctrine. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So they were saved, and the way it's being described is obedience to the faith, right? They didn't just start obeying God and then work up their salvation to the point where now they can say that they're saved. No, they were obedient to the faith, and they were born again and saved. So that's obedience. How about sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? In chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Peter, Peter calls the believers living stones built up into a holy house. Chapter 2, verse 5, "He also is lively stones, living stones, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." So get that picture that the believers are built up into a house, into the temple. They're the new temple of God, Peter's telling them. And then he says in Hebrews, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, it gives us a little bit more to think about. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of an heifer sprinkling in the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," he's saying, if these animals, if their blood being sprinkled on things makes them clean, "then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So in the Old Testament, they took hyssop as to make like a sponge, and they sprinkled blood on everything in the temple to sanctify, to set it apart, because it was holy. And if those were unclean and they were sprinkled with that blood, they were made clean. So that dynamic is now being set on top of the New Testament context, saying that we are now the temple. Before, the temple was sprinkled with the blood of goats and heifers. But now this new temple is being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, being made clean, whereas it used to be unclean. In verse 18 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says that, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, wasn't dedicated without blood. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" It's interesting, right? This is the blood of this is the blood of the covenant. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." So, he sprinkled the blood, Jesus did. This is Moses. Moses sprinkled blood on the tabernacle, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God's enjoined unto you." And he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Now, in the new covenant, we are the new tabernacle. We are the vessels of the ministry. And when this salvation process is telling us that on the other end, what the sanctification of the Spirit is doing, it's working toward the end of us being sprinkled with that blood, us being made clean, whereas before we were unclean. The new temple and the new vessels of ministry being clean. So this work of the Spirit to set apart or sanctify is how the Father's election is acted out and results in faith in Christ and being cleansed under that fountain of his blood. Just for some more to look at, Paul agrees with Peter, just FYI. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you," there's election, "chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. See the same pattern. Paul says the exact same thing that Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. So, back to that question, or let me pose a question about sanctification. Is this the sanctification that we normally think about in sanctification? Is this me becoming more holy on a day-to-day basis as Christ weeds out sin out of my life, as the Spirit weeds out sin out of my life? I don't think so. This isn't the sanctification that we normally think of. This is being set apart unto faith in Christ. Amen. That's the root of the word sanctification, is being made holy, right? And holy means set apart, different, right? God is holy because he's totally different. And being set apart from one to the other is the work that the Spirit does. The Father elects, the Spirit separates them, that the elect out, and then they put their faith and trust in Christ, obeying the gospel, and are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, made clean. So, sanctification of the Spirit is here referring to the work of the Spirit in bringing someone to faith in Christ. It's God's election being carried out, which results in obedience to the faith and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So we got the big picture, all three persons of the Trinity working in salvation. And let's go back to that exploded view of the Spirit's work, that symphony. It's probably all the symphony that the angels are looking into, right? It would make sense that the angels are looking at all of that and wondering, and they're passionately desiring to curiously check into all this stuff. But from the text, we're just going to stick with the text, and the text says that they're looking into the Spirit's work, the Spirit's section here. So let's go back to that, back over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, knowing the greater context, the bigger picture, using that to get into these couple verses. So here's the symphony the angels are looking into. The prophets, I'll read again just so we can be reviewed of it. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's the gospel. They prophesied that this new covenant would come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those two are important. That's what the prophets, they by the Spirit of Christ that was in them, they made plain the sufferings and the glory of Christ. The prophets didn't have the whole picture, though. They didn't understand how these things were going to work together. They didn't understand when it was going to happen. They understood that the Messiah would suffer and that he'd be glorified, and they weren't sure exactly all the details of the picture. So let's look at some examples of how the prophets made clear the suffering of Christ. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman," talking to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That shall bruise his heel. The Messiah that's to come, that's going to make right the wrong that Adam and Eve just did, he's going to have his heel bruised by the serpent. Their suffering of the coming Messiah displayed right there. How about Psalm 2? Psalm 2, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So there's going to be a plan against the Lord's anointed. That word anointed directly translates into the New Testament word Christ. Isaiah 53, very popular scripture, and for good reason. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. It's often referred to as the suffering servant's song. In verse 3, it says, "He's despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see from this that it's plain. It was made plain by the prophets that the Messiah would suffer. They understood that much. They also understood that the Messiah would be glorified. There'd be glory attached to this Messiah. Earlier in Isaiah, in the servant song of Isaiah, back in chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, he starts out talking about the exaltation of this Messiah. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. Now which they had not heard shall they consider." So there's kind of coupled there, right together. This is the glory of the coming Messiah and the suffering. And then it goes on through the rest of chapter 53 talking about his suffering and some glorification too. In fact, in the end, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So this is God the Father talking about his suffering servant. "I'm going to divide the spoil with him, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Psalm 22, another popular prophetic psalm for good reason. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28 talk about the glorification of the Messiah, after it vividly describes his crucifixion before anybody ever knew what crucifixion was. Talks about his glorification at the end of the psalm. Verse 27, 28 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." So, the prophets, having the Holy Spirit of Christ in them, displayed, were made known, were made plain to them about the Messiah is coming, suffering, and glorification. And now think about this in terms of the illustration, this symphony. It's just getting started, the symphony. There's a few instruments playing here and there, but it's calm and it's nice, and everybody's just getting relaxed, sitting into their seats and enjoying just the nice, beautiful melody. The notes are starting to fill the air and cover all the ears. And I've never been to a symphony, obviously, you can tell. Okay. Or if you're going with the Super Bowl, this is the coin toss. The game's just getting started, right? Where nothing really big's happening. People are still running. The running backs are taking the ball 3 yards every play. Or no big passes yet. Everybody's not excited yet. They're just getting warmed up. So this is the symphony just getting started. So next in this blown up version of the Spirit's work, verse 11 talks about the search that the prophets made. Can you imagine? They were filled with the Holy Spirit for the time that they were writing, but in the Old Testament, they weren't filled and sealed like we are today, right? They had the Spirit and the Spirit left. So as they had the Spirit, they wrote, and then they went back and they're searching and they're wondering. They want to know, when is this Messiah coming? And they're searching diligently. They conducted exhaustive inquiry and search for that suffering and glory. Just wondering, when's it going to happen, and how do these suffering and this glory work together? How is this plan going to happen? And then they're told, it's revealed to them, that they weren't ministering these things for themselves. They weren't writing these things down so that they could get the big picture. They're writing it down for later. But just a testimony to the fact that they were searching those things out. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, "So verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." So Jesus is doing all his miracles and his ministry upon the earth. Many people, many righteous people and prophets, they desire to see this. You need to understand how privileged you are to see this, he's telling his disciples. Luke 10, 24 talks about the same thing. Jesus says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." So then in verse 12, again, they find out they weren't ministering these things for themselves. They were ministering them for us, right? To the hearers of this letter, the original hearers of this letter of 1 Peter, and by extension us. We're in the same church age. The same Spirit is working in us, and it worked in the people that preached the gospel to us. Evangelists, that's the word used in verse 12. When you see in verse 12, he says, "them that have preached the gospel." That in the original language is evangelist, or evangelizo, something like that. So the word's referring to people that share the gospel, bringers of the good news, glad tidings of salvation. And it says, they brought it unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And that's the things that the angels desire to look into. So this is it, seen in action in Acts. We just, not too long ago, heard Pastor preaching through Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. This is, just listen as I read Acts chapter 10, verse 43 to 45. Peter, the angel was involved. It told Cornelius, Cornelius, send for Peter so that he can come and tell you the good news. And then at the same time, God is working in Peter to bring him to Cornelius. Cornelius, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake, so that was Peter preaching, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them. You see the connection there with verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1? Them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So Peter has direct experience with this happening. But he's not talking to people that he's preached the good news to. He's talking to people that other people have preached the good news to. And he's saying that same thing happened. That happened to me in Cornelius' house. I preached the good news that they needed to receive the remission of sins through the name of Jesus, belief in his name, and the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. Peter's got this in his mind, no doubt, as he's writing this to the people in Asia Minor. The Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost working in concert with the person that brings the good news there. So this isn't the celloist just nice and smooth anymore, right? This is, I see Ms. Bro thinking, I see Elisha up here, right? And he's not just doing this anymore. He's going back and forth, right? This is the crescendo. This is the top of the exciting part of the symphony. There's probably a technical word for that. I don't know. The exciting part of the symphony, right? They're, before, they were just nice and calm and everything. Now they're going crazy and hairs flying everywhere. They're sweating. This is the crazy awesome part where people aren't in their seats anymore, comfy and just sitting back and relaxing. They're at the edge of their seats and they're watching. Everybody's giving their all in this concert. And this is the highlight, right? This is when the angels looking on see and they rejoice. We see that in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read 10 verses of scripture here. Jesus has been eating with sinners. He's been with people that the Pharisees don't think that he should be with, they don't think that he should be with them. And he's going to help them understand here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. So now Jesus is telling these people, these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that are murmuring about them eating with sinners. He gives them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He's saying 99 of you, not you guys, the Pharisees and scribes, 99 of you could repent and joy in heaven wouldn't even be close to the one sinner repenting. And who are these characters in the parable? I think it's obvious. The shepherd that goes and finds the sheep is God. And he gets his friends, all his buddies and neighbors together. They're the angels. They're celebrating in heaven about this sinner that repents. If you're not convinced, we'll read the next parable. It says, I think it'll convince you. In verse 8 of Luke chapter 15, either what woman, so this is another parable, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligent till she find it? And when he hath When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So there's the woman that lost the piece of silver. That's God in this parable. And then her neighbors that she brings and friends, those are the angels. It says it right there. In the presence of the angels, there's joy over one sinner that repents. So keep in mind that symphony and the movements of it, right? And then the highlights being when the sinner repents, there's a party going on up there in heaven. So why? Why does Peter tell this to his original listeners, those Christians, those exiled Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor? Why does he tell them that? If you keep going in the next verse, after our little section about the Holy Spirit's work, in verse 13, there's the application. This is why Peter's telling him that. This is, wherefore, or because of what I just said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. So that's the reason. That's why this whole concert is being described, and they're being told that the angels are looking into what they're doing so that they can see outside of their little perspective. They're going through suffering, and they need to see outside of their suffering to the bigger picture, and they need to understand how big it is and how glorious it is and grand it is, and they need to exult in that, and that needs to fuel them girding up the loins of their mind. What does that mean? Sounds like a funny statement, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. It, along with a lot of things in this letter in 1 Peter, I think it's going back, it's reminding them of their connection with the fathers back in Exodus with the rest of Israel. So there's probably a lot of non-Israelites that are in this congregation or these congregations all throughout Asia Minor. And Peter's helping them to be related back to the fathers of Israel. So going back to Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, he says, And thus shall ye eat it. This is, they're going to eat the Passover in this way. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So why do they need to gird up their loins? First of all, what is that? Girding up your loins. You got a big dress type. Wasn't a dress, a big robe that they wore. And if they were going to run, they're going to get out of there. They can't be running with this robe wrapped up in their legs and everything. So they got to gird up their loins. They roll it up in some way, and they get it away from their legs so that they can their legs can move, right? And they needed that, right? The first Passover, they ate that Passover. The angel of the Lord came. He passed over all the houses that had the blood on the posts, and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, including the Pharaoh's. And when the Pharaoh's son was born, he cried out in anger, and he said, tell them to get out. Midnight. It was midnight. It says, get out of Egypt. So it was a good thing they had their loins girded, right? It was a good thing they did that, because they needed to be ready to get out of there. As soon as we get the call, we got to go. And these Christians that are in Asia Minor, they're in exile. They're exiled. They're pilgrims. They're strangers, the King James says, scattered throughout this land. God scattered them there. And he's telling them they need to gird up the loins of their mind. They need to have their head straight, because this isn't home. This isn't the end. God's going to call you, and you need to be ready. You need to be ready to go, just like those Israelites back in the Exodus. So gird up the loins of your mind, so that your head's on straight, so that you can play your part in this orchestra, in this symphony. You need to play your part. So what's your instrument? This is a question I'm asking now for us. This is where all this awesome truth comes to bear on us personally. What is your instrument? What are you playing in the symphony? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11 talks about gifts. It says, But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch under prayer. Same attitude there, right? The end's coming. Be sober. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Love. Above all things, you need to have love with you. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is how we play our instruments in the symphony. We are given gifts by God, and we're to use them to minister to one another. Even so, minister the same one to another. So this is our part. God's given you a passion for something. God's given you a gift. Every single one of us have received this grace from God, that we have a gift, and or many gifts, and God wants those gifts to be used for his glory in the church, which is on mission for the glory of God, doing what he's told us to do. And this orchestra is working its way to a glorious end, right? Jesus said, I'm building this church on the rock, on this chief cornerstone, the one that was rejected by the builders, now the chief cornerstone, and I'm building my church on it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell won't prevail against it in what, right? The church is going to go for it. It's going to accomplish the mission that God has for it. Matthew 28 talks about, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. This is the mission that Christ set his church on, saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. While it's doing that, it's going to accomplish that mission. Same thing's talked about in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the commission that God's given to church. And the end of it's going to be Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. So that's the end of the symphony. Then we're in the eternal state, right? Praising God at that marriage supper of the Lamb for all of eternity. And the angels are watching this glorious display of God's love to sinners. And the way we play our part in the symphony is to use the gifts that God's given us to work together, to minister together to each other and to the world outside. And we got to think about, am I playing my part in this symphony? Am I missing out? Am I missing my part? Has your focus been narrow lately? Have you been focused on yourself? So take a step back. This text is telling the original hearers and telling us by extension. Take a step back and put yourself in the shoes of these angels who are looking in on this grand salvation that we have, as they desire to look into this great story of God's love in Jesus Christ. Step back and look at the big picture, and then think about our gifts and how we're playing our part in the symphony. Would you pray with me?